All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Two weeks ago, we saw Israel thirsty. Two weeks ago, we saw Israel grumble when they were given bitter water. Two weeks ago, we saw the Lord provide Israel with sweet water to satisfy their cravings. And last week, we likewise saw Israel hungry. And again, the Lord providentially, graciously, and miraculously gave Israel a daily promise of bread. The Lord has been gentle and patient with Israel's grumbling, faithless accusations. And after these two stops in the wilderness, Israel should have understood the lesson that their redeeming God would provide for their every physical need if they only relied on Him. They should have learned a lesson. And that lesson should have led them to trust their God and King more. But what should have happened and what did happen are different things. This week we will see again that one of Israel's great problems is that they are prone to forgetfulness. They forget the Lord. They forget His kindness. They forget His mighty deeds. They forget His presence. They forget His gracious provision. They forget, and they are faithless. And worse, this week we will see Israel stumble and grumble and fail, not over some new challenge, but over a challenge they've already faced in the short time since their redemption. They're thirsty again, and their hearts can only rebel. This week we'll look at the text under three headings, each beginning with a P. The problem, the provision, and the presence. Verse 1 through 4 show us the problem. When we look at verse 1, we see that it is now time yet again for Israel to break camp and get on the move. And notice there, and this is very important for us to keep in mind, it is done according to the commandment of the Lord. Yahweh issued an edict to move. His word called them to action. They move into the wilderness of Sinai at the Lord's leading and at His commanding. So when they are led to make camp at Rephidim, it is at the commandment of the Lord. The same Lord who led them out of Egypt and who led them through the Red Sea and who made bitter water sweet and who has been raining bread from heaven every morning is the God who camps His people at Rephidim. And there was no water to drink in this place. The whole wilderness trek of Israel should illustrate a fact for us that this instance makes emphatic. God's good, provident leading of His people doesn't always take us to easy places. At the end of chapter 15, Israel got to camp at the well-watered, lush oasis of Elim. God led his people to a practical paradise there. But we'd be ignorant of the word if we believed that God only leads his people beside still waters and only leads his people into green pastures, and he never leads them through the valley of the shadow of death. God leads his people to painful places, to scary places, to places where if we live by sight and not faith, we're liable to despair. God never promises to give his people an easy life. Instead, he promises to be faithful. He promises to be with his people. He promises to be their God. So when the Lord leads his people to a place of need or desperation or danger, the first question is whether we really trust him. Do we believe? If the Bible were about perfect people who always modeled faithful living, then I can say with certainty that Exodus 17, verse 2 would begin, "So the people cried out to the Lord." God delights at the prayers of his people, and prayer accomplishes its end. Prayer makes a difference. Hardship, as I've said a number of times these past few weeks, is an invitation for us to trust in God despite appearances and to rely on him and his wisdom, and his ways. It's a divine invitation to grow in faith and in holiness and in humility. But the Bible is not about perfect people. Jesus is the only perfect person in the Bible. There are a few others who come out looking pretty good when we read it, in part because they have the blessing of being in the background. Think of Boaz and Seth, or of the judges Othniel, and Shamgar, and Deborah. But even the faith-filled list of figures in Hebrews 11 are all tragically flawed. Gideon was an unstable man. David sinned greatly. Joshua had his own missteps. And even Moses, as we're going to see today, didn't always do perfectly. So it should hardly be a surprise to us that Israel's hard-hearted, stiff-necked rebellion hasn't gone away just because God has abundantly proven his goodness and his power to them. That's how much in need of a Savior that we all are. Even with ample evidence, our hearts still choose sin. So in verse 2, we see Israel begin to quarrel with Moses, not cry out to the Lord. The same word for quarrel is used later in Scripture to refer to the prophets bringing an official legal complaint against the people. It's an accusation. But the picture in Exodus is not orderly or prophetic. But they do, however, have some complaints for God's prophet. They're fighting with him. They're accusing him. The people demand Moses to give them water to drink. They've been led to this dry place in the desert, and they want water. They demand Moses give it to them. But who is Moses to give water in the desert? He's a prophet, not a magician. So Moses replies to the quarrelsome people, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" That idea for testing the Lord could also be rendered tempt the Lord. Why are you tempting the Lord to strike you down? Why are you so foolishly putting him to the test? But notice, Moses engages with his Israelite complainers. He stoops to their level. So many preachers read the Old Testament and find leadership lessons there. To some, it's like the Old Testament is an encrypted book that is only about the brass tacks of effective or ineffective leadership. Now, how many sermons did I grow up hearing as a young man from Nehemiah entitled something like 12 Lessons for Effective Leadership? Exodus often gets a similar treatment, and especially in this portion of Exodus, do some preachers go and look for leadership tips from Moses. And I'll tell you that impulse to look for leadership lessons from God's prophet in the Exodus is likely a very misguided quest. You are probably going to miss the greatest leader here if you only look to be like Moses. But there is an important leadership lesson that you can glean from this passage right here. So elders, pastor, congregation, listen up. One of the most important things that we can see here about leadership is that human leaders are not perfect. Try as they might, leaders are sinners, like the rest of us. Leaders can be insecure, unsure, trying their best, burdened by a thousand concerns. Human leaders will fail to be perfect. They'll make errors. They'll say things that they shouldn't. Human leaders are just human. Even church leaders need a savior and a redeemer and a God of steadfast love and mercy. And Moses flubs this one right here. He engages with his critics. Maybe he's tired. Maybe he is exasperated that Israel is already forgetting that God gave them sweet water. Maybe he's feeling insecure. In modern internet slang, we can say that Moses feeds the trolls. If you go on Facebook or Twitter and you see somebody trying to pick a fight and you decide to engage with them, you're just feeding the trolls. Israel comes with a complaint and Moses fights back. Instead of that fighting back, pointing Israel to God as he seems to intend to do, it backfires on Moses. Because human leaders are just humans. And even when we try our best, we don't always get it right. So leaders, don't be so proud as to think you will always get it right. Humans will let us down. I'll let you down. But the Lord will not. And so how do I know that Moses feeds the trolls here? Look at verse 3. But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses. There's our word, grumble. Israel is back to their rebelling unbelief. Their complaints and their accusations have morphed into grumbling. Moses seems to have made things worse. Listen to them. Israel is at it again. Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Did you redeem us in order to murder us? See, that's that rebellious thought coming back all over again. And this verse is even more selfish than any of our English translations make it. You see, ancient languages don't need to conform to the rules of modern languages. Ancient languages can do grammatically implausible things. It's part of the charm and the fun of learning Hebrew, as well as part of the real frustration of working in the Hebrew. Our English translations do exactly what the old Greek Septuagint and the old Syriac translations do. They make this sentence work according to the rules of sensible grammar. But ancient Hebrew does not care about those rules. So imagine it. Here is this whole gaggle of angry, grumbling Israelites, and they are crying out, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt?" And then suddenly, mid-sentence, that complaint shifts to the first person singular, as if each person is shouting for their own selfish, singular needs. Why did you bring us up in order to kill me and my children and my livestock with thirst? Moses writes their grumbling complaint out so that we can have certainty that these Israelites are being blindingly selfish and irrational and faithless. First, why would God bring them up to murder them? Has he not earned any amount of trust yet? I mean, really, on the very morning of this complaint, Israel gathered manna in the wilderness. This very morning, God miraculously proved that he loved Israel and would provide for them. But Israel can't remember breakfast. And they have the gall to accuse their great God and his faithful prophet of a murder conspiracy. And second, these selfish Israelites are worried about themselves and their children and their livestock. Not their neighbor or their friends, not their mother or their father, their livestock. Like many faithless fears, it's not exceptionally rational. So in verse 4, Moses does what is right. He cries out to the Lord. His opening petition, "What shall I do with this people?" seems to express that he is at his wit's end. And who can blame him? Human leaders are merely human, and Israel is being quite blockheaded. And then we see the extent of Moses' concern. The people are so upset and rebellious that they are about ready to stone him. Stoning, which is execution by pelting and burying someone in thrown rocks, is an execution for somebody who is a threat to Israel's community. It seems that Israel is contemplating killing their prophet as if he were a traitor. That is their faithlessness. So what is the problem here? Israel is so thirsty that they quarrel and complain, they grumble and they get angry enough to kill. But I ask, which is the greater problem? Israel's thirst or their rebelliousness? Let me ask the question another way. And I think most of you probably know your Bibles well enough to answer this one. Why is it that this generation of Israelites will die in the wilderness? Is it because they're going to be abandoned to their thirst? Or is it because of their rebellious unbelief? Well, Moses has cried out to the Lord in faith and in real emotional honesty. And the Lord will respond to his prophet. Indeed, as we look at verse 5 and 6, we will see the provision. Yahweh says to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff which you struck the Nile, and go." God tells Moses to pass on before the people. Go lead the people in the same way that the pillar of cloud and fire leads them. And he should take representatives from the elders of Israel. He has a chosen band of up-close eyewitnesses to this miracle. Dare I say, it's very Presbyterian of him to assemble a delegation of elders. But the real emphasis of this commandment that God gives to Moses is what he takes in his hand. The Hebrew grammar of this verse puts significant emphasis on this, and I don't think that a bit of that is lost in our translation. Moses is to take in his hand his staff. But not just any staff, his staff, which God used to perform miracles. And not just any miracles, but the striking of the Nile. That same staff that turned light, the life-giving Nile into noxious blood as a plague of judgment will be the staff that God uses to give his people life-giving water and a dry land. This miracle-working staff of judgment and pestilence will be the instrument that God uses to provide for his people. But there's still yet more to God's instruction to Moses. Verse 6, "Behold, I will stand before you on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." Horeb and Sinai seem to be general names for the region surrounding the mountain where God will meet with his people, which is similarly called Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai elsewhere in Scripture. This is a region that is full of rocky boulders and crags and cliff faces. The rock at Horeb could have been any number of rock outcroppings or formations. But whatever this rock was, the key detail of this miracle is that God will stand there on the rock. God himself will appear in some theophany. And that very rock where Yahweh is standing is what Moses is going to strike with the staff, just like he struck the Nile. Yahweh stands on the rock, and this time, the rod of judgment brings life. Natural explanations of this event are often given by commentaries. Some of them seem plausible, but none are very convincing. The nature of this event seems to scream that this, too, is a miracle. Moses uses that staff of his. Yahweh stands upon the rock that is struck. And as we see this story referred to elsewhere in Scripture, the point seems to be that water gushing from the rock is quite the miracle. The Lord provides life-giving waters for his thirsty people in the dry and desert lands. As verse 6 closes, and Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Moses did just as God told him in the sight of witnesses, and there was water to drink. God's provision in Exodus 17 dovetails then with our third heading this evening, the presence. Notice already in verse 6 that it was the Lord who stood on the rock. He was there visibly, but there's so much more to it. And yet before we get there, let's consider verse 7. And he called the name of the place Massa, which is Hebrew for place of testing, and Meribah, which is Hebrew for place of quarreling, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? It is called Massa and Meribah because they tested the Lord there and they quarreled with Moses. And that last question is quite the dig. That isn't the question of a genuine seeker. One of the commentaries I read gave a great contemporary example of this question. Let's say that you are a mother slaving away in the kitchen to cook dinner for your family, sweating and working hard to feed the people that you love. And then let's say your husband comes in and he says, are you going to feed us or not? It's an insulting question, isn't it? Of course, this mother is going to feed her family. Likewise, Israel's question is an insulting one. Not only has Yahweh been leading them in the pillar, he visibly appeared to Israel and miraculously gave them water from the rock. His presence should never have been doubted. And yet Israel has the audacity to question whether he is among them or not. Their faithlessness is insulting. In Numbers 20, Israel returns to this place. By this point, Israel has received the law thundering from atop Mount Sinai, and they've sent spies into Canaan. Their faithlessness is left without excuse, and they still do not trust Yahweh. They've been told that this faithless generation will die in the wilderness, and so their wanderings commence, and they find themselves led again to Massa and Meribah. And again, they find themselves thirsty. And forgetful Israel grumbles again. But this time, God tells Moses to take his staff, but command the rock to give water. But Moses, knowing that the old method worked so well, decides instead to strike the rock twice instead of fully obeying the Lord. God accuses Moses and Aaron of failing to show him to be a holy God to Israel. They failed to fully obey him in Numbers 20. So even Moses is judged for that act of rebellion. It seems that this second time at Meribah is the greater rebellion. This is the rebellion of Psalm 95, which is quoted in Hebrews 3 and 4. This is the one that Israel is really criticized for. This is the one they're warned of. Even Moses, that human leader, sins and is not able to enter into God's rest. Deuteronomy 6 is a packed and powerful chapter of Scripture. It's in this chapter that God reveals that the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He reveals the greatest commandment, to love him with all of our being. Then he commands us to disciple and catechize our children. And then Israel is reminded of the lavish goodness of their God and Redeemer and of his presence with them and of his jealousy against idolatry and unbelief. And right before he gives them an exhortation to obey the word of the Lord and to follow his commandments, Moses says this, Deuteronomy 6:16, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah." See, the lesson of the twin failures at Massah and Meribah is to trust the Lord and not put him to the test. It's a crucial lesson to learn. We hear those very words quoted again by a man who is greatly afflicted by his physical needs and his appetites. When our Lord Jesus Christ was led into the wilderness for 40 days of fasting and prayer, Scripture tells us that he was hungry. He may have well been, he may well have been thirsty too, but we know that he was hungry. And the devil comes to tempt him and to twist the word. Satan torments Christ in the wilderness. But our Lord would not grumble or complain or quarrel. He was tempted as we are, yet without sin. And what's important to grasp about that, especially in light of the debate surrounding the Revoice Conference in the PCA and the discussions of side A and side B, quote-unquote, gay Christians, is that Jesus did not have a sin nature like us. Nothing in Jesus was bent toward sin. No part of him wanted to rebel against his Father or to grumble or to complain or to quarrel. He had no internal struggle about wanting to obey the law or about wanting to gratify his flesh. All of his temptations came from outside of him. He can sympathize with our temptations, but all of the temptations that he endured without sin were those that were flung at him. They were temptations like those in the wilderness fasting. Thankfully, our Lord had no internal desire for profane, wicked things, as we have from our indwelling sin. And so in the wilderness, Satan tempts Jesus with food. Jesus relies on the Holy Scripture. Satan offers him illicit power. He offers him glory without a cross. And again, Jesus trusts his heavenly Father in worship and in service. And then Satan twists the word, inviting Jesus to put on a show to prove the fact that he is the anointed one. And Satan is very bold with this third choice. He quotes from a psalm strategically, skipping a messianic prophecy of his own doom and demise. Jesus could have quarreled with Satan, tossing this verse back in his face and bickering with the sly serpent. But instead, with his eyes faithfully fixed on his Father, he says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Israel repeatedly failed in the wilderness. Satan didn't seem to need to try very hard to get Israel to sin. For all we know, Satan just sat back and laughed at their indwelling sin bubbling up. But when Jesus was in the wilderness, all of the craftiness of Satan couldn't get an iota of sin out of the Christ. And so there is our perfect leader in the wilderness. There is our godly Messiah, the man of heaven, our Redeemer and our Deliverer. Quite literally, if you want a picture of faithful Israel in the wilderness, then you need to go read the fourth chapter of either Matthew or Luke, or better yet, go read them both. But not only does our Lord succeed where Israel failed, not only does he reference this wilderness testing, no, there's even more of Christ in Exodus chapter 17. He is so nearly tangible here. There's just the wispiest veil obscuring him from us, from our view. It's like you could nearly reach out and touch our Emmanuel right here. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is one of our key passages for making sense of the Exodus. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sheds such tremendous light on the Exodus in these few verses. They give such a stable and sure scriptural warrant for reading the Old Testament faithfully. This is not the first time that I've read these verses in the evening, and this won't be the last time that I'll read these verses in the evening. But listen again to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 7. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were." Israel's blundering rebellion is an example to us. This was written as a warning to us. And it especially warns us to not be faithless idolaters, but instead to be true worshipers of the Lord our God. The second half of verse 3 is where we're going to profit most in Exodus this evening. "For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." Paul is saying that at Massah and Meribah, both in Exodus 17 and in Numbers 20, the real rock that gave forth water was Christ himself. He gushed with life-giving waters just as he spiritually flows with living waters. As you read the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the word used for rock becomes prominent in two ways here, which is quite telling for us tonight. Because this word either refers to the rock that gave forth waters, or it refers to a title used for God. As in Deuteronomy 32:4, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice." Paul says that the rock that gushed water was a divine rock. It was Christ appearing for his people as a theophany in the wilderness that would prove his ministry's power when he came in the flesh. Think back to Exodus 17, or turn there if you'd like. God himself says, "I am going to stand on this rock." He is personally present there. And Moses strikes that rock with a rod of judgment. The eternal divine Son present in and at the rock bears that blow of judgment. There's miracle in that. But instead of blood gushing from the rock as if it were the judgment that was inflicted upon the Nile, fresh water flows. The rock bears the blow of wrath, and thereby God gives his people life. The rock gushed with water because God was there. God was present with his people, and that rock was Christ, our Emmanuel, our God with us. And so I'm certain, without a shadow of a doubt, that this was a miracle. It was a teaching miracle for God's people. They were sustained physically by this water, and they should have also drunk spiritually from this rock, growing sure that the Lord their God is good, and he is surely with them forever. God's blessing presence with his people should never have been a question to them. They never should have insulted their good God by questioning it. Their Redeemer and their Messiah was there, not to judge, but to provide. At this place of testing and quarreling, at this place of unbelieving rebellion and of murderous thoughts, God did not show himself to be cruel to Israel. He would never be cruel to them. He might be just and holy toward them, but he always proved himself to be merciful and gracious amidst their testing and their quarreling. Instead of striking this people with the rod of his wrath, he bore the blow. Israel wanted to murder God's holy prophet for his faithful leading. God would have been right to smite such a people dead, but he didn't. Instead, he promised in shadow and type and theophany that one day he would deliver up his most holy prophet to be murdered by the people. This prophet was perfectly faithful in the wilderness. He purely spoke the word of God, and he purely obeyed the word of God because he was and ever is the word of God himself. God let faithless Israel kill his only begotten son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to save the Israel of God. Israel's problem is sin and unbelief. God's provision is himself. And God's presence is with us and them forevermore. Should we not trust and remember such a faithful triune God? Let's pray. Lord, keep us from the evil desires of Israel in the wilderness. We are sinners, as they were. We are so prone to doubts and unbelief, to faithlessness and rebellion. Were it not for your Holy Spirit in us, we would be as foolish as they were. Keep us from such evil desires that lead us to live by sight and not by faith. And so we pray that you would likewise let us drink afresh from the spiritual rock. Nourish us and sustain us in Christ himself. Feed our faith on his perfect goodness. When we doubt, or when we complain, or when we fear, Christ, we pray that you would show yourself to us again. Let us see you as the mighty and merciful Messiah that you are. Be our rock and our cornerstone for all of life. And so we pray this in the name of our rock and our Redeemer, Christ Jesus the Lord. Amen.